Matthew chapter 1. I had the passage, Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25, read earlier on purpose because I want to take a look at this very familiar passage about the incarnation of our Lord, the announcement of his coming to the earth. It's that time of year where, because of songs like the one we just sang, people are thinking, most people not very deeply and certainly not theologically correctly, they're thinking about Jesus. It happens, whether you like it or not. Some Christians love this time of year. Other Christians abominate it. But you can't get rid of it. It's in our culture. It's been here a long time. It happens every year. Songs like that show up in public places. Sometimes there's lyrics along with the music. Words, Jesus, Son of God, Savior, all those kinds of things, which imply we're sinners and we got problems and God has taken upon himself to remedy the problem brought on by man's sin in sending the Son of God to become one of us for us and for our salvation. Now, because we can't get rid of the season, and because people are thinking about this, we just need to make sure, and I want to make sure everyone here thinks rightly about what we call the incarnation. And I know that's a big word. I use it probably 40 times every Sunday because I think the incarnation is the purpose for the Bible. Why do we have the Bible? Because God has a plan of redemption. What is this plan of redemption center on? The incarnation, the sufferings, the glory of Christ. Mario read Galatians 4, 4, and 5. In the fullness of time, boom! God did what he said he was going to do in the Old Testament. He sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, I want to do something. I don't know what kind of title I'm going to have for this. Sean wants me to have titles. Sometimes I have a title, a subtitle, and a second subtitle in good Puritan fashion. This one maybe it'll be Observations on Matthew 1:18 to 25, in particular verses 22 and 23. In relation to observing Matthew's use of the Old Testament, which teaches us many, many things about the entirety of the written word of God, or a biblical perspective on the incarnation, something like that. I should probably get going, shouldn't I? The incarnation, what does that mean? Incarnation. Some of you have dictionaries, and some of you use them, like me. I use a dictionary, usually dictionary.com, or some sort of theological dictionary that I pull off my shelf several times a week. I don't know, some of you probably struggle spelling certain words. I don't know if you do. I do. I've probably looked up, can't remember all those words, those same words like 50 to 100 times at least in my life. Dictionaries. In the 19th century, there was a dictionary that some of you, I think, have called Webster's Dictionary. Is it the 1828 version? You know, the big fat green one? If you got a contemporary Webster's and look up incarnation, I don't know what it'd say. But if you got the big fat 1828 version, here's what it would say, defining incarnation. The act of assuming flesh or of taking a human body and the nature of man as the incarnation of the Son of God. Okay? So that's very Christian, at least influenced by Christian thinking. The assumption of human nature by the Son of God. Not the creation of the Son of God. The Son of God exists as the eternal Son of the eternal Father eternally. But the assumption of a second nature. The Son of God is divine nature. I didn't say has, but is divine nature. And the Son of God now is also human nature. One person, two distinct natures. It's the mystery, one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. And since our culture has Jesus around and Christ and sings those kinds of songs, and you can hear them in places. Even unbelievers love to hear those songs. And even unbelievers who most of the year blaspheme God, don't have any use for church or the Bible, will have hymn sings or Christmas caroling. If you ever done Christmas caroling, you go up somebody's door, their face lights up, you know. Even if they hate everything in terms of the content and the meaning of the songs that you're singing. So let us consider then the incarnation. First of all, if you noticed in your text, in the reading of the text by Mario, if you have a Bible like I do, this is the New American Standard 1977 version. Verse 23 is all caps, all capital letters. And that means Matthew is quoting the Old Testament, which is very interesting, because here Matthew is recording for us what happened in the early first century. By the way, just like Moses wasn't there at creation, we don't necessarily have to think of Matthew just, you know, standing there going, wow, that angel is revealing that to Joseph. Wow, they called his name Jesus. Okay, this is either Matthew didn't necessarily have to be an eyewitness. It could have been verbally passed on, audibly passed on to him. Either way, Matthew is describing, and Matthew is interpreting, in one sense, this great event, this announcement by this angel to Joseph, and then this incarnation. He's interpreting all this, or he's narrating it for us. And as he's narrating, telling us what happened, he's connecting what happened in the first century with what the Lord said through the prophet, in this context, the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 32. Now, all this took place, all this connected to the birth of Christ and the special angelic revelation to Joseph about his son being called Jesus, and he'll save his people from his sins. All this took place that what was spoken, these are important words, by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, okay? So the prophet is Isaiah. That's the human author of the book of Isaiah. But notice what it says, spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Okay, the prophet is a tool. The prophet is an instrument of what? The word of the Lord. God was revealing himself and purposes he had in store for the world through the writing of that ancient prophet. And so, back to Matthew's day, Matthew's looking at this scene before him, hearing, reading accounts of it, or hearing from others. We don't know how he got all this, but he got it. And he starts writing it. And in the midst of writing it, he says, look, all this, wow, all this took place just a few years prior to him writing it to fulfill what the Lord has already said through the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes Isaiah. But in quoting Isaiah in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, he doesn't quote just one text. He conflates three. That is, he takes from one passage, takes from another passage, and he takes from another passage in Isaiah, and he puts them all together. He's interpreting this act of God, incarnation, in light of what the Lord said through the prophet, Isaiah. So, that's very interesting, isn't it? Think about that. Here he was in the first century. Here he was hearing about these events. Here he is narrating them, and he's writing. And this, by the way, this is the Lord speaking through Matthew the apostle as well, we could say. And a text, three texts from the Old Testament. We'll look at them in a second, probably in several minutes. Three passages from Isaiah enter into his mind, and he interprets what's going on to be a fulfillment of something said in the past. That's no small thing. And we'll kind of tease that out as we go. Now, having gone 10 minutes or so without looking at my notes. Let me see what I'm supposed to say this morning. Oh, wrong sermon. No. I did that one time. I didn't have glasses, and my wife ran out and got glasses, and I put the glasses on. I said, oops, wrong lecture. Yeah, but it wasn't. So let me just, what I like to do, we read the text. I kind of explained a little of it. We'll get back to it, but I want to broaden out, because here's what Matthew teaches us, at least one thing. This incarnation of Jesus isn't a new thing, okay? They didn't just make it up and then try to tag Old Testament text to it. The Lord spoke through the prophet about this very thing that Matthew's writing about here. So that means there must be then a broader biblical doctrine of the incarnation. These are selective texts, these three Isaiah texts that we'll look at in a minute. They're not exhaustive of what the Old Testament says about the incarnation. And I'm not going to be exhaustive, but where do you think the first hint at an incarnation might be? The first hint of it. People already know. Genesis 3:15, my second favorite book verse of the Bible. My first favorite is Galatians 4, 4, and 5. But Genesis 3:15, here we have creation, the creation of man. Adam's made outside the garden. He's placed in the garden. He's given responsibilities. He's given a bride. He's given a wife, a helper to complement him, to help him do what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to preserve the Garden of Eden, and he's supposed to defend it against all evil, and he's supposed to extend the culture of the garden throughout the whole earth, okay? He's to subdue the earth. Well, of course, that didn't happen. He failed. He sinned. And God pronounces a curse. And in the pronunciation of this curse, it's very interesting. This verse 15 says this to the serpent. It's to the serpent, by the way. Who is the serpent? The devil of old, the book of Revelation tells us. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So from a woman will come this seed, singular, and it's masculine as well. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So from a woman is going to come somebody who destroys, a man, who destroys the works of the devil. Without going through all the texts in the Old Testament that pick up on this kind of language, we can go all the way to the Apostle John. I just basically quoted him. 1 John 3:8, he says, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. He interpreted the incarnation, the sufferings and glory of Christ through the lens of the Old Testament, I think there, Genesis 3:15. So I think there's the first time we have a hint at what we call the incarnation in the Old Testament. But since we are told in the Word of God that God spoke in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, should we expect not only one hint? No, we should expect more revelation concerning this, especially since we know Isaiah talked about the incarnation. Matthew tells us. So let's look at these three texts. Isaiah 7:14. This is just selective, only because Matthew selected these texts. Remember I said Matthew, when he quotes Isaiah, He borrows from three different texts. Let me just read those texts. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 8:10, and I'm going to read actually Isaiah 9:1-7 to get more of a context. Isaiah 7:14 says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Okay? You heard that in the reading of Matthew 1:18-25. Here's Isaiah 8:10. This is very obscure. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. And then we have Isaiah 9:6. I'm not going to read all the whole passage. I'll read verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You can hear Matthew's passage, or you can hear Isaiah's texts echoed in Matthew's passage that we're looking at, that we read. So there you have the inception of the incarnation, or the inception of the promise, Genesis 3:15. I jumped over a lot of other passages and went right to the three Isaiah texts that Matthew picked up on. So it's no small matter that the New Testament begins by informing us that the Old Testament promises concerning the incarnation have been fulfilled in our Lord. It's not a small thing. Sometimes it's easy for us to take it for granted. Of course, I just read it. You have a PhD to tell us that? No, or yes, but I don't need a PhD to tell you that. That which the Old Testament promised, God fulfills in our Lord, as the New Testament assumes, assures us. God makes promises. God fulfills promises. Men make promises, and they try to fulfill them. You make promises you don't fulfill. So do I. You should see my honey-do list. I've promised to do those things on the list. I think I've done 2 this year. It's not good. But I have promised to do them, and I will. Maybe. Because, you know, I can make all kinds of promises and not be able to fulfill them. What if I got in an accident and I was not able to walk anymore? I couldn't do all the honey-do list promises that I fulfilled. Not so with God. When God acts, when he puts forth his hand, it's a metaphor, when he executes divine power, okay, on the earth, who can stop him? We've been kidding about this a little on Wednesday nights. And he made the stars also, Genesis 1:15 or something like that. You know, this big, thunderous narration of the creation account. And it's almost like, oh, and he made the stars also. I mean, have you ever looked at the stars? Now, who was there and who could have said, you know what, you ain't making no stars, not as long as I'm here. I don't care who you are, God. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can thwart his hand. When God makes promises, he's good on them. There is contingency with God's promises, by the way. Mm-hmm. It is when and how will they be fulfilled, not will they be fulfilled. Okay, that's a big difference. There's contingency with my promises about the honey-do list. If I'm going to actually do it, if I'm going to do a good job, if I'm going to do exactly what my wife wants me to do. Not so with God. So that's kind of like the Old Testament survey of the incarnation. And then I want to focus now on our passage. I've probably already said everything I was going to say because I didn't look at my notes for the first 10 minutes. But if I recognize I've already said that, I'll just speed it up and skip over large sections here. But Matthew 1:18 to 25 was read in your hearing. Very familiar passage about the early life of Christ. I want to make some general observations, then I want to make some specific observations on verse 23. Our passage is laced with Old Testament concepts and themes. You were here when Mario read it. You heard, Son of David. Somebody just said that. Genius. Oh, it's Mario. He read it, of course. Son of David. Where's that come from? The Old Testament. A child coming by a virgin. Where's that come from? Well, not only Isaiah, but some would even say Genesis 3:15. A savior of sinners, somebody who's going to justify the many in the language of Isaiah. Even the name Jesus, by the way, has Old Testament roots. In Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, Jesus is Yeshua, you've probably heard this before, or Joshua in English. You know what it means? It means The Lord saves. What a great name. Now, the Lord saves. He shall save his people from their sins. Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua. Now, if we want to think about that, we shouldn't just look at the name. We should go, Joshua, he's in the Old Testament, is he? What's he all about? Well, you remember when Moses was demoted from his position of leading the people of Israel all the way into the promised land, you know who took his place? The Lord saves. Joshua. Joshua is the one who actually takes the people from the wilderness into the promised land. Emmanuel's land, you know that hymn that we sing? I think that's what they're thinking there. That's who did that? Who led the people of God from the wilderness to the promised land? Joshua did. You think Joshua might possibly be a type of Christ? If you say no, I'll press the eject button. Of course he's a type of Christ. God is God in the ministry of Moses and Joshua. We can name David and Noah and Abraham and a bunch of others as well. Was setting the world up for a better act of God in the incarnate Son of God. So our passage is laced with Old Testament concepts and words. By the way, a hymn writer says this. This is hymn 153, verse 2. Isaiah hath foretold it in words of promise sure, and Mary's arms enfold it, a virgin meek and pure. That guy was thinking, or could have been a lady, I don't know, was thinking biblically, right? Isaiah. We could add to that, the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, as Matthew says here. So that's general observations. Let's look at verse 23 in particular. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. These are the words of Matthew. Duh. Right after he said, now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. Now the prophet, as we know, refers to Isaiah, and in Matthew 1:23, Matthew references aspects of Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 8:10, and Isaiah 9:6. We already read those texts. Now note well Matthew's words in verse 22. Let me see. It's a good verse, where he says, now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. Okay? So here's what he's saying. He's saying this, what I'm describing, what just happened in the first century. Some of you know the next words. Is that. That's very important. This is that which the Lord spoke through the prophet a long time ago. Some people, by the way, in our day, would say this, what Matthew's writing about, the incarnation, forces us to reinterpret the Old Testament and pull it out of its context and attach new meanings to it. We got to explain Jesus somehow, so let's go abuse the Old Testament. Let's go reinterpret it in light of this new event. I don't think Matthew's sitting there going, wow, I got to reinterpret the Old Testament. Reinterpret in light of Christ. Or is Matthew going, I'm interpreting this event in light of the Old Testament. You see the difference? I like the second way better. They're seeing things, they're narrating what they're seeing, and then in the midst of narrating what has happened, what he's either seen or heard, in the midst of narrating, he says, I know what this is. This is what God said he'd do through the prophet Isaiah. He could have said, this is what God said he would do from Genesis 3:15 or Genesis 49:10, or tons and tons of Psalms, or all the prophets, because you read the rest of the New Testament, it says all the prophets spoke about this day. Here's what he's doing. He's just saying, he's going, this is a huge wow moment on the earth. Paul would say, in the fullness of time, boom, God sent forth his son. He's interpreting the event in light of the written word of God. The word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. So I don't think Matthew is reinterpreting the Old Testament. He's simply applying it. He's interpreting. What he's interpreting is the event. And he uses the written word of God to interpret the great event, the greatest event, the incarnation and sufferings and glory of our Lord. Now, if you were up here, you would be going, this is bad news. You got 5 pages and you're on page 2. So I'm looking at this going, I think I already said all this stuff. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like just to assume that I said everything I needed to say on the text. And I'd like to do two items for contemplation. The first is this. By the way, let me say this. The incarnation should promote doxological contemplation. That is, worshipful reflection on what God has done. Okay, and it's also a summons to faith in Christ. So let me say, first of all, the biblical doctrine of the incarnation reveals to us that God is providentially active in this world, and it illustrates the truthfulness of the written word of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about the incarnation that way, but the incarnation reveals to us that God is providentially active in this world, and it illustrates the truthfulness of the written word of God. Listen, if God were not active in the affairs of this world, how could he speak through the prophet Isaiah? God is not, this is what the deists, some people, there's not many deists, I think, in our day, except we're practical deists a lot of times in our activities and lives. A deist believes in God, usually a Christian form of God, but that God is not active in the affairs, what we call history. There's a brass curtain that God himself put there and basically said, I'll make it and I'll wait till it kind of does whatever it's going to do and I'll pick up the pieces at the end. But between creation and whatever the future's like or the end is like, I won't touch it. So you're on your own. Okay, so that, like, why would you ever pray if you believe that? Lord, help me. Oh, sorry, I don't tinker with the affairs of men. This incarnation, not only the act itself is a providential act of God, but the promise penned by Isaiah and others was the Lord saying or speaking through the prophet. You see that? A human instrument, Isaiah in this case, is the means to get the word of God to the people of God, that something great is going to happen in the future that's ultimately going to take care of all your problems, namely the sufferings and glory of our Savior. So if God weren't active in the affairs of this world, how could he speak through the prophet Isaiah? He couldn't. If God were not active in the affairs of this world, how can so many ancient promises through the Old Testament, promises which terminate upon one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, how can that be? God's not active in the affairs of the earth. Do you know, you realize, I don't know what the count is. You can read your Josh McDowell manual. He probably has it. How many Old Testament prophecies terminate upon one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the first century? It's thousands, I think. At least hundreds. How could that be? You know, if I'm living today and I'm making promises about 500 years in the future, do you think, let's say I made 100 promises, how many of those promises do you think would come true? Do I have the ability as a creature to ensure promises that are made, written by me, 500 years before they actually come to fulfillment? No, I don't. But if this deism thing's wrong, if God is tinkering with his creation after he makes it, if he is sustaining it, if he is moving it, if he is revealing through acts and words his plans because of the fall into sin, his plans to renovate human nature, his plans to save sinners, if God is doing that, then it certainly explains why all these passages from the Old Testament are basically aiming at one target, okay? Christ. Now you can say, well, it's, you know, it's like the Big Bang. It just happened, okay? It's just chance. Random chance. You could say that. And I could slap you upside the shoulder and say, don't be foolish. Come on. The incarnation argues God is active and his word can be trusted. So I can't understand every line of his word. I can't either. But that doesn't mean we can't trust his word. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, God said it, it's settled. Okay, I believe what I understand, the rest I trust him for. So the incarnation teaches us something about the Bible's doctrine of the Bible as well, how we should view the Bible, the written word of God, the promise, the fulfillment. And then secondly, the biblical doctrine of the incarnation informs us as to why it took place. Now, if the rest of that and everything else I said, you're going, I don't know about all this stuff. This guy, he's all over the map. Doesn't he look at his notes? What did he do all week? I coughed. I blew my nose. I did go to the gym a few times, but I went hours where I knew there wouldn't be a lot of people. Okay, and I didn't wear a mask, but I didn't talk to people. So if all the rest of it's just like too heady, I tried not to be too heady. I didn't get it. It's not important to me. Then stop snoozing and listen to this, because this is the most important thing. The biblical doctrine of the incarnation informs us as to why it took place. This is a huge question. Why? A great theologian of the Middle Ages, late Middle Ages, I think, asked this question. Why did God become man? Why did the Son of God assume flesh? Become flesh, as John the Apostle says in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh. Now listen to these words. They've been read already. He will save his people from their sins. Why the incarnation? To save his people from their sins. What are they, weak and pitiful? Yeah. They're worse than they realize. He will save his people from their sins. The incarnation is a divine work for the purpose of human reclamation. We have sins. That is, we violated the law of God. We stepped over the boundaries. We've done what he said not to do. We have not done all that he has said to do. And for some of us, the first time we heard about stuff like that, it enraged us. We said, well, that's stupid. That's a ridiculous standard. Nobody can do that. I don't know if you ever thought that way. I think at first, matter of fact, I remember in college, one of my roommates got religious. That's what we used to say when people got saved. I didn't know. I just said they got religious because they started saying I got religious. One of my friends got religious, and he invited me to a Bible study. And I remember they started saying this stuff. I said, "You guys really believe this stuff? Like, you have to have this obedience to the law of God. And if it's not like sinless, you're in trouble. Just like that's ridiculous." And I poked holes at everything they said. And a few years later, God poked holes in me, and I got religious. But we have sins. We have consequences that come from our sins, and of which we're responsible. If you're guilty of something, you are justly liable to punishment. It's not unjust of God to punish sin. It would be unjust of God not to punish us. Now, if somebody sins against you, somebody, you know, a drunk driver kills one of your relatives, what do you want? Justice. You got to fight the vengeance thing, but you want justice. That's wrong. That's a crime. I would say it's a sin as well. But if somebody said, yeah, the drunkard that killed your grandpa, you know, otherwise he was a nice guy. We're going to give a $500 fine, and that's fine. That would make the headlines, wouldn't it? Because of no justice. It would be unjust of God not to punish us for our sins. So everybody here has the consequence of their sin is that they're guilty and therefore justly liable to punishment. Why did Jesus come? Why the incarnation of the Son of God? He will save his people from their sins, plural, all their sins. The ones they confess, the ones they know consciously, the ones they suppress, the ones they forgot, the ones they don't even know and never will. David, by the way, said, David the prophet, David the king, who was a prophet as well. You know David was a prophet, right? You know how I know David's a prophet? God told me in Acts chapter 2 in the words of Peter. But anyway, David says, forgive me of my hidden faults. Now you think he means, God, I'm hiding some sins from you. You don't know what they are, but forgive me of them. Who are they hidden from? These faults, these sins. Not God. They're hidden from David. David recognized, I'm bad, but I'm worse than I consciously realize. It's worse. Okay, and for all of us, it's worse. It's not, you can't, you don't do the thing, well, of course I'm a sinner. I've been raised in a Christian home. They've been telling me I'm a sinner. Who's not a sinner? Everybody's a sinner. Yeah, but if that's true, and God is just, you're going to be damned. Unless something happens. And the first thing that's got to happen is there better be a plan to save those who are damned, and it better come from God, because if it doesn't, it's not going to work. He will save his people from their sins. Notice, he will save his people from their sins. This is divine determination. God acts, who's going to slap his hand? You can't do the incarnation. We don't want it. Obviously, they didn't want it, right? You read the New Testament, you go, they killed the Lord of glory, which was part of the divine plan as well. So this fact that we have sins, the consequences from which we need to be saved, should cause you to think and should cause us to marvel. Because those of us who have come to Christ, why did you come to Christ? Because I knew I was a guilty sinner, and I wanted forgiveness of sins, and I wanted salvation. I wanted things I couldn't provide for myself. I couldn't give to myself. I was foul. So you know what I did? I flew to the fountain. I believed the gospel. I embraced the offer of the Son of God in the gospel of God in the proclamation of his word or as I read it or however God used it. And so this doctrine of the incarnation, and specifically why it took place, calls for our humble and thankful contemplation. That's what we're doing now, hopefully. Our resolution to believe the gospel is one thing to say, you know, I love Christmas. The preacher preaches on the Christ theme every year. Actually, I don't, but I did this year. Helps us understand. It's just great. Wait a minute. Stop. That's not why I'm not preaching so you can go, you know, to the mall tomorrow and correct people's theology, which you can do, but you better be humble about it. I'm preaching so that everybody believes the gospel. That's what I want. Of course, I want everybody to think right about Christ and the gospel and all that stuff. But I'm not preaching, you know, just to your brains. But also, in contemplating the incarnation, it should promote not only faith in Christ, but worship, right? Excuse me. Worship. Listen to hymn number 174. Praise the Savior now and ever. Praise him all beneath the skies, prostrate, lying, suffering, dying. On the cross, a sacrifice. Victory gaining, life obtaining, now in glory he doth rise. Do you see the sufferings and the glory of Christ there? Man's work faileth, Christ's availeth. He is all our righteousness. He, our Savior, has forever set us free from dire distress. Through his merit, we inherit light and peace and happiness. Through our demerit, what did he inherit? The wrath of God. Sin's bonds severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Ooh, there's a good line. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison. O'er the tomb, he light has shed. And then the fourth and final line. For his favor, praise forever. Unto God the Father sing. Praise the Savior. Praise him ever, Son of God, our Lord and King. Praise the Spirit. Through Christ's merit, he doth us salvation bring. So, the biblical doctrine of the incarnation informs us as to why it took place. To save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word and thankful that we can come to this place, sing your praises, hear your word read and proclaimed, and respond in joyful, thankful, humble worship. We thank you that in the fullness of time, heaven sent the Son of God, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem sinners like us. May you strike joyous sounds in our souls in light of the truths that we have handled today. And anything that was said that is unsound doctrine, that is not true to the intent, divine intent of Holy Scripture, strike it from our memory. We know that won't be blessed. But all the rest, any and all the rest that does accurately reflect the intention of God and the text of Holy Scripture, burn it into our minds and hearts. May it fuel our praises. May it correct our faulty thinking. And may it engender in the believers, love, joy, and perseverance, and in unbelievers, faith in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.